independence and secession are two probable outcomes of the continuation of the current trend within the US political system. It's high time Washington came up with a plan to heal its fractured democracy, or watch its house of cards burn gradually.
The United States has seen several high-profile incidents of police violence and brutality in recent years, whose victims are mostly members of minority communities in America. The death of African-American George Floyd in May 2020 sparked a new wave of widespread protests not only in the U.S., but across the whole world. Following the incidents, a group of researchers has collected data about police killings in America over the span of about 40 years. The study published in the peer-reviewed Lancet Journal has found glaring discrepancies between figures reported by a governmental database and those compiled by open-source databases. According to the article, over half of all police-involved killings in the country have been either misclassified or unreported. Moreover, the researchers found that the governmental database misclassified nearly 60% of all fatal police encounters involving African Americans. The database is also reported to have missed 50% of all police-involved deaths of Hispanic people. The disproportionate police targeting of African Americans has been highlighted in previous research. However, the latest meta-analysis is considered as having the longest study period to date. Possible conflicts of interest have also been cited in the extensive research, as the authors noted that investigators are embedded inside police departments and can be discouraged from determining that the deaths are caused by police violence.
The U.S. government, the Department of Justice, the bureaucracies within the U.S. state are going to do everything they can to hide these because it's already bad. And the U.S. wants to maintain its veneer of being a progressive, a woke, a haven of social justice in the international community.
The paper highlighted the importance of increased use of open-source data collection to investigate acts of discrimination by the U.S. police. Targeted changes to policing and safety protocols were also cited as possible solutions to the increasingly pressing problem. In reality, however, many U.S. politicians seem to remain opposed to such changes. Last month, bipartisan talks in the United States Senate for a police reforms bill broke down without a deal. The bill was passed in the Democratic-controlled House of Representatives in March. The reforms, dubbed the George Floyd Justice in Policing Act, were proposed following the death of the African-American man at the hands of a white Minneapolis officer last year. The law would have banned chokeholds and qualified immunity for law enforcement. President Joe Biden accused Republicans of rejecting even modest reform.
They have something in stake in, you know, arresting disproportionately African-American communities. They have something in stake, be it personal prejudice or be it economic gain.
In such a political climate, the rising trend of killings isn't likely to be reversed anytime soon. That won't be good news for President Biden, who has a strong base of black voters.
Iran and Venezuela are deepening their economic cooperation despite U.S. pressures and sanctions. The 2.1 million barrel cargo of condensate supplied by the Iranian National Oil Company to Venezuela, the first of a swap deal between the two countries, began discharging this week. The condensate shipment arrived in Venezuelan waters late last week, aboard a large Iran-flagged crude tanker called Dino 1. The ship is owned and operated by the National Iranian Oil Company. The shipment comes amid a huge swap deal between the two allies. Venezuela has agreed to a key contract to swap its heavy oil for Iranian condensate that it can use to improve the quality of its crude. The agreement is reportedly planned to last for 6 months in its first phase, but could be extended. Venezuela seeks to use the Iranian condensate to mix it with its crude to improve the quality of the oil for exports. That would also allow Caracas to supply its lighter oil to refineries in the country produce badly needed motor fuel.
Venezuela must have the lighter fuel, which Iran is able to provide, in order for its heavier fuel to even move through pipelines. So it's an essential trade. the U.S. has stopped Venezuela and has refused to provide it. In past years, decades, the U.S. provided this to Venezuela. It was normal exchange. It's been cut off by sanctions.
Iran's supply of condensate can help Venezuela to increase its crude exports, as the country needs the revenues to improve an economy that has suffered because of U.S. sanctions. The deal could be a breach of U.S. sanctions on both nations.
The sanctions on Iran, on Venezuela, on 39 countries in the world today are absolutely illegal, have no basis in international law. This is unilateral action by the U.S. government that targets any country where they're trying to orchestrate a regime change.
Sanctions on Iran and Venezuela have made it difficult for both countries. That has spurred Iran to support Venezuela. U.S. sanctions programs not only forbid Americans from doing business with the oil sectors of Iran and Venezuela, but also threaten to impose secondary sanctions against any non-U.S. person or entity that carries out transactions with either country's oil companies.
And it is a tactic, really it's a crime against humanity. It is a tactic to destabilize the economy of countries around the world. It is it's a tactic to create shortages and to stop the normal trade relations that exist among countries of the world. All of this has no basis in international law. It is just sheer thuggery.
Secondary sanctions can carry a range of penalties against those targeted, including cutting off access to the U.S. financial system, fines, or the freezing of U.S. assets. U.S. sanctions are often applied at the discretion of the administration in power. Earlier in September, the U.S. siege on Lebanon was broken after the country's resistance movement, Hezbollah, imported fuel from Iran via Syria.
And now, countries around the world, and it's noteworthy Iran's role in standing up to the U.S. sanctions, in sending an important shipment of desperately needed fuel to Lebanon through Syria. There's three sanctioned countries, each being literally destabilized by U.S. efforts to sanction all exchange, all trade, and even all access to very needed, for Lebanon, very needed fuel.
The United States has imposed sanctions against Lebanon to pressure the country over the influence that Hezbollah wields in its political and military sectors. It appears that Iran's oil and energy deals with Venezuela and Lebanon have broken the U.S. hegemony on the global stage and has opened the way for independent and sovereign states to conduct business based on their mutual interests.
UK businesses blame the pandemic and Brexit for the shortage of overseas workers, with 38% saying a lack of regional talent was hurting their ability to recruit much-needed staff. We now present you an article written by Kalina Markotov. The piece is titled "Survey Finds Staff Shortages Spreading to All Corners of UK Business." The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Survey has warned staff shortages are rippling out from the haulage, farming and hospitality sectors to almost all parts of the British economy, putting severe pressure on medium-sized businesses across the United Kingdom. More than a quarter of the 500 firms polled said the lack of staff was putting pressure on their ability to operate at normal levels, with reduced stock due to the resulting supply chain disruption hurting their business. While some firms had considered cutting production, others were planning to raise prices, leading to concerns over rising inflation as the Christmas trading period approaches. Nearly a fifth said they were increasing wages to attract new staff, while others were introducing extra perks to lure workers. But the report released by accountancy and advisory firm BDO said the knock-on effect for consumers could be significant, with nearly one-third of businesses saying the prices would need to rise in the next 3 to 6 months to keep up with the disruption. More than one-third of firms in the survey said they had also cut down on the kinds of products and services on offer, with a further third planned to do the same over the coming month unless the situation radically improves. A similar proportion expects stock ranges to be affected long term. Businesses blame the pandemic and Brexit for the shortage of overseas workers, with 38% saying a lack of regional talent was hurting their ability to recruit much-needed staff. BDO partner Ed Duan said, "Brexit, global supply chain issues and the long tail of COVID-19 has created a perfect storm for British businesses." Ed Duan added, "After navigating the challenges of the pandemic and hoping for some respite, businesses have found themselves facing more major disruption, with those across almost all sectors reporting staff shortages. This is an era of upheaval, and the challenges faced by the UK's mid-tier, the engine of the UK's economy, points to a long road ahead." The survey lays bare the challenges facing all tiers of British business. Heavy goods vehicle driver shortages have already resulted in fuel shortages across the country, while large companies such as Tesco warned recently that the labour crunch could lead to empty supermarket shelves and panic buying in the lead-up to Christmas, unless the government relaxed immigration rules. Prime Minister Boris Johnson's government has since introduced emergency visas that will allow a potential 300 fuel drivers to arrive immediately and stay until the end of March, and let a potential 4,700 further food haulage drivers arrive from late October and leave by the end of February. Elsewhere, according to the latest business confidence survey from consultancy firm CGA, and technology services firm Forth, the hospitality sector is also suffering from a lack of workers, with 1 in 6 jobs currently vacant. Only 18% of the 200 businesses in the restaurant and coffee shop industry said they were confident that they would be able to recruit and retain the staff needed to run their businesses. That is a dramatic drop from the 67% who felt secure about their talent prospect just 3 months ago. Around two-thirds said they expect to be hiring staff at a higher rate than usual this year, and were already struggling with absences, reporting that on average about 6% of staff were currently in isolation due to ongoing COVID risks. The shortage is forcing businesses to step up efforts to attract and keep hold of staff, with three-quarters saying they have offered better pay, while two-thirds have tried to cultivate the right working culture to retain workers. Bosses who have increased pay said they had hiked wages by up to 11% on average for current staff, and 13% for new hiring. The report said that higher wages, while pile extra costs on the hospitality sector, which was already facing rising food, drink, supply and utility costs. One of CGA's directors, Carl Chessel, said the figures illustrated the full scale of the hospitality sector's recruitment and retention crisis, and called for government support. Carl Chessel said thousands of businesses are now critically short of staff, while many of those who have sufficient labour face a fight to keep hold of it. He added, gaps at front and back of house and fast-rising wage costs threaten to derail the industry's recovery, and sustained targeted government support is now urgently needed to tackle the problem.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, the son of the Commander of the Faithful Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima bint Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards beauty and perfection. The one who addresses Allah on the day of Ashura saying, in so many difficulties and sorrows, in which friends desert the person and enemies unleash their cruel tongues, I have unburdened myself upon you and brought my grievances upon you. And brought my grievances before you, O Allah. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Imam al-Hussein's response to Hur. Do you frighten me with death? And can you do anything other than kill me? I will repeat in answer what our brother from Al-Aus had said to his cousin while he intended to help the Prophet of Allah. I shall rush towards death, which is not a disgrace for a youth, when he believes in Islam and fights as a Muslim, when he wishes to support the good doers by sacrificing his life, by disagreeing with the criminals and those who are the enemies of Allah. I am offering my life and do not wish to retain it so as to confront a magnificent army in a fierce battle. If I live, I won't regret, and if I die, I will have no problem. While for you, it is enough to live so disgracefully.
As-salamu alayka ya waritha Muhammadin habibillah.
And this planet
زيارة وارث أملي وحسني أنول بفضله أجر
الزيارة حسين. السلام عليك يا ثائر الله وابن ثاره والوتر الموتور.
Peace be on you, O he whose blood claimer is Allah. He is the blood claimer of your father also, as those who persecuted you, your relatives and friends, have not been punished for the crimes.
أشهد أنك قد أقمت الصلاة وآتيت الزكاة وأمرت بالمعروف ونهيت عن المنكر وأطعت الله ورسوله حتى أتاك اليقين.
I bear witness that verily you established the prayers, gave the zakat to the needy, commanded to do what is right and lawful, not to do that which is wrong and unlawful, obeyed Allah and His Messenger till the inevitable came unto you.
فلعن الله أمة قتلت ولعن الله أمة ظلمت.
So Allah condemns those who killed you to eternal punishment. Allah cast those who maltreated you into hell.
Karbala, as I step onto your sands, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله. Context of surrounding Imam al-Hussein al-Salam and intercepting him at al-Sharaf provided a context for some direct conversations between Imam al-Hussein al-Salam and al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. It must be indicated that al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi at that time, at that moment, was politically attached to the Umayyad governor and the Umayyad ruling system. However, religiously speaking, he liked Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and he intended not to cause any harm, not to do any harm to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Yet Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam found out that al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi intended to threaten Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam so that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam would succumb to the whim of the Umayyad governors and the Umayyad ruling system. Then at that moment, Imam al-Hussein al-Salam answered him in this way: "Do you frighten me with death?" It indicates that Imam al-Hussein al-Salam wasn't afraid of being martyred in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then, as an Arab practice, in order to answer al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, Imam al-Hussein al-Salam recited an Arabic poem, and the wisdom of that Arabic poem is that those people who are good doers and righteous people, they wouldn't be scared of death in the line of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the right path. And those people who are afraid of death and they behave cowardly, they wouldn't gain anything. From such a statement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and such an answer, such a sharp answer to al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam intended to imply that he wasn't scared of death in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because he was sure of the righteous character of his movement. And at the same time, he intended that those people who are liberal-minded people, those people who are righteous people, they would appreciate death in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a great lesson that even being surrounded by enemies, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam never got agitated. Sallallahu alayhi ya Aba Abdullah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
Ron DeSantis, the governor of Florida, has outlawed mask requirements in the state and threatened to withhold the salaries of superintendents and county school board members who issue them for students. As infections soar among children, some of the state's biggest school districts vowed to flout the governor's order. We now present you an article written by David Smith. The piece is titled, U.S. Republican Leaders Fiddle While COVID Burns Through Their Own Supporters. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. The crowd gathered under a tent at the water's edge, their tables decorated with the stars and stripes and checked tablecloths. In their midst in Austin County, Texas, last Saturday, 7th of August, was the state's governor, Greg Abbott, laughing with delight and playing the fiddle. With the coronavirus roaring through the state and hospitals near breaking point, comparisons with Nero fiddling while Rome burnt were irresistible, although journalist Alicia Grosso pointed out on Twitter, Nero actually enacted sweeping relief effort to try to quell the fire and also offer his people aid in the aftermath, particularly the lower class. So Abbott is somehow worse than a Roman emperor known today as being a psychotic tyrant. But Governor Greg Abbott, who has banned mask requirements, is far from an outlier in a Republican Party which, having long sought to downplay the climate crisis, is now offering a confusing, incoherent, and anti-scientific response to the biggest public health crisis for a century. Some Republican leaders are seeking to support Joe Biden's efforts to beat the pandemic by encouraging the public to get vaccinated as soon as possible. But others are actively trying to undermine the president's offensive by embracing what critics regard as a lethal mix of ignorance, irrationality, and nihilism. These Republicans seem intent on scoring political points by appealing to a pandemic-weary public's yearning to get back to something like normal life. Still enthralled to former President Donald Trump, they fiercely oppose wearing face masks or vaccine mandates by invoking traditional party tenets of individual freedom, personal responsibility, and resisting state interference. America now averaging about 113,000 cases a day, an increase of nearly 24% from the previous week, and hospitalizations up by 31% from the week before. Republicans stand accused of causing the deaths of their own voters as the highly contagious Delta variant of the coronavirus skies through red states where vaccination rates are low. Elaine Kamark, a Democrat who served in the Bill Clinton administration, said bluntly, "They've gone out of their minds. That's just no other way to describe this. This is about the dumbest thing you could imagine, because the only people listening to them are their own voters. So this is the first time I've ever seen a political party advocating things that would harm their voters, maybe even kill their own voters." For 6 months, the vaccine program was an example of American ingenuity, energy, and can-do spirit. But more recently, it has become a yet another case study in the self-inflicted wounds of polarization, reviving a sense of anxiety, uncertainty, and pessimism. In the past week, Florida and Texas, states whose leaders take pride in riding the Biden administration, have accounted for nearly 40% of new hospitalizations across the country. Governor Greg Abbott banned mask mandates, yet pledged to bring extra healthcare workers from out of state and asked hospitals to postpone elective surgeries. The Austin and Dallas independent school districts have said they will defy Governor Greg Abbott's ban and require wearing face masks in schools. Ron DeSantis, the governor of Florida, has also outlawed mask requirements in the state and threatened to withhold the salaries of superintendents and county school board members who issue them for students. As infections soar among children, some of the state's biggest school districts have vowed to flout the governor's order. Chrissy Noem, the governor of South Dakota, welcomed hundreds of thousands of people to the Sturgis motorcycle rally, where no face masks or vaccines are required, while Henry McMaster, the governor of South Carolina, declared, "Mandating masks is not the answer. Personal responsibility is the answer. Common sense is the answer. And we have an abundance of both in South Carolina." At the White House on Thursday, 12th of August, Joe Biden expressed frustration with governors prolonging the pandemic. He said, "I know there are a lot of people out there trying to turn a public safety measure, that is, children wearing masks in school so they can be safe, into a political dispute." He added, "And this isn't about politics, this is about keeping our children safe." Critics say the governors have abandoned the conservative principle that decisions should be made at a local level, but they have support from prominent Republican senators such as Ted Cruz of Texas and Rand Paul of Kentucky. Rand Paul, a licensed physician and senator from Kentucky, urged civil disobedience against coronavirus restrictions, saying in a video, "It's time for us to resist. They can't arrest all of us." He has been banned from YouTube for a week over a post that questioned the efficacy of wearing face masks. President Biden's efforts is also being undercut by prominent conservative media figures, including the Fox News hosts Tucker Carlson and Laura Ingraham, who have challenged the safety and questioned the effectiveness of the vaccine, as well as online conspiracy theories that falsely suggest that it harms fertility, contains microchips, or even creates vampires. Democrats are dismayed by such willingness to turn even a matter of life and death into a partisan issue. They note that a minority of the population is hampering the entire nation's recovery and needlessly endangering more lives, including the lives of children. Bob Shrum, a Democratic strategist, said, "They share a profound irresponsibility. What they're doing will sicken people and some people will die. In my view, Ron DeSantis and Greg Abbott are both doing it for political purposes to satisfy their base. DeSantis, at least, is too smart to not know what he's doing or not know what he should be doing. But that's what we've come to in this country. The resurgent pandemic has also exposed fault lines in the Trump-era Republican Party, a contradiction embodied by the former president himself. Donald Trump continues to trumpet his success in developing the vaccines and quietly received one in January, yet often seems reluctant to encourage his supporters to follow suit. Mitch McConnell, the Senate minority leader frequently at odds with Donald Trump, has paid for advertisements in Kentucky, urging his constituents to get vaccinated, citing his own childhood struggle with polio and the decades it took to develop a polio vaccine. Kay Ivey, the governor of Alabama, has spoken out about her frustrations with the unvaccinated. She said recently, "Folks supposed to have common sense, but it's time to start blaming the unvaccinated folks, not the regular folks." She added, "It's the unvaccinated folks that are letting us down." Asa Hutchinson, the governor of Arkansas, has admitted that he regretted signing a ban on mask mandates in schools and asked the state legislature to reverse the decision. He said, "I signed it for those reasons that our cases were at a low point." He added, "Everything has changed now, and yes, in hindsight, I wish that it had not become law." Sarah Sanders, a former White House press secretary who's running for Arkansas governor, published an opinion column about why she decided to get vaccinated, citing Donald Trump and his family's own shots as one reason. "If getting vaccinated was safe enough for them, I felt it was safe enough for me. But stopped short of telling others to do likewise, advising, pray about it, discuss it with your family and your doctor." Ron DeSantis and Greg Abbott are both facing re-election contests in 2022. And seen as potential presidential contenders in 2024, which might help explain why their responses are targeted at the Trump base, while Asa Hutchinson and Kay Ivey are more pragmatic. Other Republicans have an eye on next year's congressional midterm elections, which they hope to turn into a protest vote against Joe Biden. Joe Walsh, a former Republican congressman turned Trump critic and radio host, says, "It's where their votes are. I interact with the Republican base every day. They're still highly skeptical or resistant to vaccines. They're up in arms against any sort of wearing face masks and mask mandates. So I hear that every day from the base. If I'm hearing that, then you know these Republican office holders are hearing that as well. So they're just going to cater to that." Asked why voters feel this way, Joe Walsh said, "They're predisposed to believe a lot of this, but it's also said to them every day by people like Tucker Carlson and Laura Ingraham and talk radio, the world I come from. Like Republicans, elected officials, they know where their audience is, so they feel this every day and they feel it every day, so they bounce back off each other." Joe Walsh noted, "Look, typically midterm elections are all about turnout, and if Republican elected officials go squishy on wearing face masks and even vaccines, people are not going to come out and vote, so they can't do that." But Michael Steele, a former chairman of the Republican National Committee, argues that such a strategy will prove counterproductive in the long term. Michael Steele said, "Never before in history of our country, where we've had to confront national crises, have elected officials behave so badly, so disingenuously, and with so much disregard for the safety and security of the American people."
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle.
Today's lesson, Sinful Feast.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Even if one does not commit the sin and does not cooperate with participants of the feast, participation in a sinful feast is itself a sin. It amounts to endorsing a sin unless one participates in order to remedy the situation and perform the critical duty of enjoining good and forbidding evil. You know, for someone to be able to participate and be part of a sinful feast, there's only one exception Islam has provided, and that is that you go there to rectify the situation, to do the amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar, which is bidding the good and forbidding the evil. That's the only exception where a believer may be, in some cases, allowed to be part of the sinful feast. Furthermore, when a person keeps observing sinful scenes with indifference and without protest, without, you know, an attempt to rectify the situation, it darkens his spirit and decreases his sensitivity so that sins no longer appear so bad to him. And this can lead him to commit sins. You know how we get intoxicated with these sins, and then this intoxication becomes the normal, the new normal. We start living with these sins without even feeling. We don't even, you know, realize that we're living a sinful life, because now we have become accustomed and used to of these sins. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, who's the sixth infallible Imam, has said, "It is unjust for believers to participate in a feast where sin is performed, and they do nothing to change the situation." Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the sinful feast and what the responsibility of a believer, of a mu'min, is. We said that for a believer, for somebody who believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for somebody who believes in the Prophet of Allah, for somebody who believes in the Book of Allah, for somebody who believes in the infallibility and the infallible Imams sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are under no circumstances allowed to be part of a sinful gathering, sinful feast, where music is being played, where sometimes, God forbid, alcohol is being served. They're not allowed to be part of it. The only exception we said that Islam has provided is that if this person is going there to rectify the situation. So in other words, this person is not allowed to take any effect from the sin. And if he knows that he's going to get affected by the sinful, you know, party or gathering, then it is not allowed for him to be part of that gathering, to go there to attend that. This is a common issue we see today, especially in the Western world. The Muslim youth, the Shia youth, since they're growing up with non-Muslims, where sinful gatherings are common, they feel that they have no choice but to attend those gatherings because of peer pressure sometimes, because they want to live a normal life, you know, they just want to gel with others. So they feel that they have to be part of that sinful gathering. But Islam has told us, under no circumstances you are allowed to be, if you're a believer, you're allowed to be part of these sinful gatherings. You have to resist, you have to protest, you have to rise up and, you know, fight against these sinful gatherings. Otherwise, it's going to taint your own spirituality. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page.
We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
More than two-thirds of Africa's 54 countries were denied the ability to vaccinate at least 10% of their populations against COVID-19 by September's end, a modest World Health Organization target. As the rich nations continue to hoard doses and shield the pharmaceutical industry's monopoly control over production. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, As Rich Nations Waste Doses, Most African Countries Miss 10% Vaccination Goal. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. More than two-thirds of Africa's 54 countries were denied the ability to vaccinate at least 10% of their populations against COVID-19 by September's end. A modest World Health Organization target, as rich nations continue to hoard doses and shield the pharmaceutical industry's monopoly control over production. According to WHO's Regional Office for Africa, just 15 of the continent's countries reached the 10% vaccination goal. Half of the 52 African nations that have received coronavirus vaccines have fully inoculated 2% or less of their populations, the WHO said recently. Dr. Richard Mihigo, Immunization and Vaccines Development Program Coordinator for WHO's Africa Office, said in a statement recently that the latest data shows modest gains. But there is still a long way to go to reach the WHO target of fully vaccinating 40% of the population by the end of the year. While donation shipments to the continent are steadily increasing, Migo added, OPEC delivery plans are still the number one nuisance that hold Africa back. The WHO warned last week that vaccine shipments to Africa will need to increase sevenfold, from roughly 20 million doses per month to 150 million per month on average, for the continent to vaccinate 70% of its population by September 2022. Just 4% of Africa's population is fully vaccinated. This is about life and death for potentially millions of Africans, so there is no time to waste getting these shipments moving, said Dr. Matshidiso Moeti, the WHO's Regional Director for Africa, adding, actions speak far louder than words, and African countries need clear delivery dates so they can plan properly. Experts and public health campaigners have attributed Africa's struggle to vaccinate even a small fraction of its 1.3 billion strong population to decision-making by rich countries, which have bought up and clung to much of the global vaccine supply, while resisting technology transfer initiatives and other efforts to ramp up production. While the U.S. and other wealthy nations have added to their donation pledges of late, analysts say the promises still amount to trickles of charity that won't put much of a dent in global inequities, let alone end the pandemic. the One Campaign, a global anti-poverty group, estimates that G7 countries will soon be sitting on enough excess doses of the coronavirus vaccine to provide a shot to every adult in Africa. A recent analysis by Airfinity found that G7 nations are set to waste 100 million vaccine doses by the end of 2021 and up to 800 million by mid-2022. This pandemic will only be over when it is over for everyone, everywhere, which means it is in the self-interest of every nation and every person that the available vaccines are shared equitably so that we can exit the pandemic and get our lives back to normal. Howard Catton, Chief Executive Officer of the International Coalition of Nurses, said in a statement recently, adding, "The situation in Africa should be a red flag for the rest of the world. We have recently seen a billionaire take a healthcare worker on a journey into space. But back here on planet Earth, we have millions of nurses waiting for a vaccine. They should be prioritized, and it should be as of right that they receive that vaccine," unquote.
We here at IRIB English Radio express our heartfelt condolences to all our listeners on the occasion of 30th of Safar, the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Reza, peace be upon him, the 8th infallible successor to Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Fatima al-Zahra's lofty position, the 3rd of February, 2021. Regarding Hazrat Zahra, peace be upon her, even if we adopt an ordinary worldly outlook, perceptive, mystic and spiritual eyes might see other things, of course, we see that the great personality was the Holy Prophet's cherished daughter. She married Ali ibn Abi Talib and had to endure many hardships as he was constantly engaged in the arena of jihad. Then she faced the difficulty of raising four of the most unique children that history has ever seen. Later, she witnessed the loss of her first dear one after the Holy Prophet's demise, Mohsin, her son, and ultimately, she herself was martyred a few months after the Holy Prophet.
Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah.
Her 18-year life was full of important events. She was the manifestation of the loftiest human and Islamic concepts about women. She would pay attention to these concepts. Her lesson was about these matters. Some Islamic concepts are particular to a group of people. Concepts such as motherhood, wifehood, being the lady of the house and raising children. Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra, God's greetings be upon her, was the epitome of all these concepts. In the area of raising children and of cooperating with her husband, and in areas which involve common duties for men and women, areas such as serving God, which is a great responsibility, Fatima al-Zahra's status was an extraordinarily important and impressive status. Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, greetings be upon him, says, "On Friday evening, my mother was awake until dawn praying. Whenever I listened, I heard that she was praying for others. In the morning I said, 'Mother, you were praying for others, but you did not pray for yourself.' She answered, 'Son, first others, then us.'" In Surah Hal Ata, Surah Al-Insan, there is an ayah which says, "We feed you for the sake of Allah alone." I consider this a lesson for the Islamic Ummah, the Islamic community and the Islamic Republic, a lesson about the sincerity of one's intentions.
Of Jalali Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Pakistani politicians and former top civilian and military officials are in the spotlight after they were named in Pandora Papers scandal. There are as many as 700 Pakistani politicians, retired civilian and military officials whose names surfaced in the scandal. Among them also included sitting ministers and close aide to the Prime Minister Imran Khan, whose government came into power in 2018 with a pledge to end rampant corruption. Pandora Papers are based on 11.9 million documents from 14 firms, mostly in British Virgin Islands and the US, where many world leaders and top officials, including from Pakistan, hid their allegedly ill-gotten money by setting up anonymous offshore companies.
How ironic it is. Look at the sheer numbers of military generals and bureaucrats and members of current government who have been named in Pandora leak. They all are involved in this mega corruption.
Prime Minister Imran Khan has ordered an investigation into the scandal.
Although Mr. Imran Khan has been presiding over a team of these crooks and gangsters who have now been exposed in these Pandora's leaks, he has been closely working with these ministers whose names have come up. But at the same time, he would like to distance himself from these crooks and gangsters in the name of the so-called investigation that he's likely to initiate very soon.
Prime Minister Imran Khan's predecessor, Nawaz Sharif, was ousted from power in 2017 for possessing